Well, today, the subject that we are going to consider is one that we all face in one way or another. And it's the subject of conflict and how to resolve conflict. And we're going to concentrate particularly on interpersonal conflict, because that's the thing that concerns this particular seminar with regards to interpersonal relationship. Now, in order for us to have kind of an understanding of what conflict is, I'd like to have a working definition, if we may. And that's all this will be. It won't be defensible from the standpoint of a dictionary, but it will help us understand what I have in mind and what I'd like for you to have in mind when we think in terms of interpersonal conflict. And it's simply this: a clash or a struggle between two wills. That's all. A struggle or a clash between two wills. Now, you can understand that that can identify either a personal kind of conflict or an interpersonal conflict. Let me define the two just so that we have a definition and get them out of our minds. We're going to concentrate, as I said, on interpersonal conflict. But there are personal conflicts that we have. And they also involve a struggle between two wills: my will and God's will. What I know is right, and what I would like to do, which is not always the best. And you might say that that's a struggle with your conscience, or a person who doesn't know the Lord Jesus might talk of it that way. A struggle with my conscience, or a struggle with the ethical standards in which I have been reared, and so forth and so on. But we who are part of the family of God find ourselves in a continual area of conflict of choice personally. Things that other people may not know anything about, that I struggle with inside. Things that I know I shouldn't do. Impatience. I feel impatient. And immediately I have a struggle. Immediately there's a conflict. I want to respond impatiently because that's how I feel. But I know that God says that's not the way to act. So I have a conflict. I have a choice to make. There are two wills involved: my will and the will of God, that which He has shown me. Now, those are conflicts as well. So when we talk of conflict, the working definition will be a struggle or a clash between two wills. Now, obviously, when we talk about interpersonal conflict, it's much more identifiable. It's two people with two different opinions or two different points of view or two ways of looking at things or two preferences. It can be any of those things that produce a basis for an interpersonal conflict, a disagreement over an issue. The I'm right, you're wrong syndrome. That thing that we always struggle with. And it goes on continually. It goes on in your working relationships. It goes on in your living relationships. It goes on in your peer relationships, the people that you're trying to establish a friendship with or a more meaningful dialogue or relationship with. It goes on all the time. It goes on between parents and children. And it's just an area of life that is very real to all of us. Conflict. The struggle between two wills. You remember the story we looked at in one of our seminars earlier, the story of Cain and Abel. And you remember the struggle that he had with God. And it was this very thing. It was two wills. God said, that's not acceptable. I've shown you what is acceptable. And Cain insisted that his way was better and insisted on pushing ahead. And you remember the disastrous results. The continual self-centeredness of the human heart is probably the primary reason for this kind of conflict. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And then note this phrase: we have turned every one to his own way. Now, that text is used often and mostly in the context of evangelism and the presentation of the gospel. And it's done correctly. But I think in using it that way, we forget that little phrase which describes the human heart, and it describes the human heart of a believer as much as it does of an unbeliever. You see, the heart of a believer is not that different from the heart of an unbeliever in its basic intent and desire. The difference is that the Holy Spirit has come to live and to begin to influence the choices of that heart. But the desires of the heart are still the same. And I think that's something that sometimes we don't realize. I think that I continually encounter in counseling people who have in the back of their mind, whether it's stated or unstated, they have an idea that somehow the Christian life involves dealing with areas, and once you've dealt with them, it's dealt with and taken care of, and that's not going to come up again, and we can get on to the next thing. Now, that would be nice. But you know, and I know, that that's not true. And we face many of the same things all our lives. Now, obviously, the more we face them, the more we deal with them, the less grip they have on our lives. The less strong their influence is. But they're there. So when we talk about this statement in Isaiah 53:6, we have turned everyone to his own way. That's true of you, and it's true of me. That is the bent. That is the direction that the human heart continually wants to go. Its own way. And that's one of the primary reasons for some of the conflicts that exist. Now, when that happens, something else takes place. I want to lay this little basic foundation before we get into some of the actual concepts of conflict resolution. Something else happens in that little process that I was explaining. And counselors call it the blame game. That we begin blaming. Whether we blame someone else, or blame circumstances, or blame situations, or blame the stress, or the tension of the situation, we begin to blame anything but accepting the responsibility myself. You see, here's that self-centeredness of the human heart again. I don't want to admit that I'm the one who is wrong, or at fault, or that I need to do something about it. And so we're constantly blaming. And, you know, this has some biblical antecedents from the very beginning. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God. That's an interesting little scene that takes place there. The Lord came looking for them. And he came to Adam. Which, incidentally, to me, lays a tremendous principle right from the beginning. He held Adam accountable. He didn't hold Eve accountable. He held Adam accountable. And today in this whole struggle that there is in our society and in many circles, even in evangelical Christianity, about the roles of the men and or the man and the woman, I think that they're defined very carefully in some of these concepts, such as this. He dealt with Adam. He held Adam accountable. And he still holds the man accountable in the relationship, in marriage, and so on. But nevertheless, we won't get into that. So he went to Adam. He says, Adam. And Adam was hiding with Eve. In fact, he was probably hiding behind Eve. And the Lord said, where are you? He knew where they were, of course. And he knew what had happened. But they were hiding. And when they came out, he said, what happened? Well, Lord, I think you and I need to have a conversation. I think that I've got a couple of ideas for you. I don't think this idea of giving me this woman was a very good one. I really don't. You see, it was she who caused this to happen. And he blamed Eve. Well, now the Lord didn't commiserate or argue with Adam. He went to Eve. He says, well, Eve, you tell me what happened. Well, Lord, you know what really happened. Adam didn't do his job. He wasn't here taking care of me. By the way, that goes on a lot today. A lot of wives want to blame their husbands for their lack of spiritual direction. And that's not accurate. Nevertheless, that, by the way, the Bible doesn't say that. That's my sanctified imagination taking place here. That's just what I think Eve said. What she actually said that's written down was, well, it wasn't I, Lord. It was that serpent over there. And the Lord dealt with the serpent, as you remember. What I'm saying is, everybody wanted to pass the blame off to everybody else. What should have happened, and of course we looking back on it might be able to see it more easily than had we been involved in the situation, which is always true. But Adam should have said, Lord, I blew it. I tried to explain to Eve what the situation was, and I wasn't there to take care of the situation, and I let it get out of my hands, and I'm sorry, I made a mistake, and taken the response, but we don't do that. Acts 22:10 asks the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I tell you, my friends, that probably the most direct way to resolve interpersonal conflicts is to ask myself that question. Because almost always, I'm thinking of what the other person should do. I'm thinking of how they were wrong. I'm thinking about the fact that they offended me. I'm thinking about the fact that God should deal with them. I'm thinking about the fact that something should be done to correct their lives. When really the first question should be, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, there are two reasons why we fear interpersonal conflict, or why we draw away from it. One of them is simply the matter of exposure. None of us likes to be exposed. And the second one is the matter of judgment. We do not, often will not, confront a conflict because we are afraid of being judged. Now, this is important to remember, and we're not going to go back into what we've already said in other seminars, but you will remember that one of the things we said was that if we expect to develop a dialogue with people, then when they come and open their lives up and disclose an area of failure or an area where they have made a mistake, at that point what we need to extend is an arm of love and an attitude of acceptance and understanding, not judgment. And many times, my friends, many times the reason that interpersonal conflicts are not resolved is that we're afraid we're going to be judged by the other person. So we don't go and face them. Whether that's our husband, our wife, the person we live with, the person we work with, our supervisor. Many of you, and I'm not thinking of any specific situation now, but many of you are afraid to go to your supervisors and admit something or bring something to their attention because you're afraid you'll be judged. And I'm pleading this morning for a willingness on our parts to have the compassion of Jesus Christ when there is a conflict and someone comes and admits that they're wrong, and to extend a non-judgmental spirit of love and acceptance at that moment. Now, later on, there may have to be some dialogue to clarify some issues and clear the air. But at that moment, what's needed is acceptance, not correction, not judgment, not exhortation, not at that moment. All right, now, important to all of this consideration is that we understand the difference between two things. Between what we are discussing, conflict, and problem. Now, they may seem synonymous to you. But I want to explain the difference because I think this difference is very important in helping us admit conflict. One of the reasons that many people fail to admit conflict or will not admit conflict in their relationships, whether it's a marriage or a parent-children or a working relationship, is because they confuse conflict with problem. I see them as different. Let me explain. First of all, conflict, let me just add a couple of words here. Conflict is necessary, and I'll explain why. It's developmental. Developmental. There's one other word I want to add here. It's also normal. All right? Conflict is necessary, it's developmental, and it's normal. Now, if we could remember that, then we wouldn't feel so guilty when we do have conflicts. But I think many times we think, I shouldn't be having a conflict. Christians don't have conflicts. Oh, yes, they do. They have them as much as anyone else, except that we have more resources with which to handle them. We've said the human heart is basically the same. Now, as we grow in the spiritual life, we are in hopes that those conflicts will diminish in their frequency, obviously. But they are there. They are still there because of the tendency of the human heart. So remember then, they are developmental, they are necessary, and they are normal. And we need to learn how to utilize them. That's the difference. Now, what is a problem then? All right, a problem is basically an unresolved conflict. A problem is an unresolved conflict. A conflict is not necessarily a problem. A conflict can be a very helpful, learning, developmental situation. Some of you may have heard the illustration that I've used on occasion that I read somewhere about the Norwegian shipbuilders who, when they would go to look for their mainmasts, used a certain kind of tree, and obviously they wanted it to be a certain diameter and a certain length and straight, and there was a certain area of the country where those grew. But the interesting thing was that they learned, that is, the good shipbuilders learned, that they didn't just go to that forest and pick a tree that had the dimensions and the height and all that they wanted. They found that kind of a tree with those qualifications, but that was exposed to the storms of the sea. It grew on the side of the mountain where the sea blew and the winds blew off the sea and the storms hit that tree. And what they learned through experience was that that tree had a great deal more tensile strength, or flexibility, if you please, because from the very beginning of its growth, it had learned to flex with the winds. And as a little sprout, it had begun to do that. And all through its growth, it had grown by flexing and moving, and the tensile strength was much greater. And in a storm, that mainmast would last far longer than the same kind of tree with the same dimensions taken from a protected area. What am I saying? I'm saying this. I am saying that conflicts can help us become strong and flexible if we utilize them biblically. They can give us an added quality in our whole character if we're willing to face them and deal with them. I find that very often I deal with young people who have been overprotected by their parents. In one way or another, they have not been held to personal responsibility. And as a result, they've never developed that quality in their lives, the capacity to flex and to give and to adjust and to fit into various situations. There's a rigidity about them, an inflexibility, an uncertainty, an insecurity as a result of overprotectiveness. So let's not be afraid of conflict. Let's don't run away from it. Let's not feel that there's something wrong with us because we're having conflict. Let me give you just two or three positive results of conflict. And there are many, and we will not cover them all this morning. But let me simply mention them to you. I'm not sure I'll even write them down here. First of all, I think that there can be a far deeper understanding and compassion as we face conflict, as we're willing to deal with conflict. We have a greater understanding of the other person, of some of the struggles that are going on in their lives. Our level of compassion is deepened and broadened. And so our whole concept of understanding grows in those areas. That's one of the things I think Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. The whole area of understanding, and you remember the statement that we used from Tournier, the need that we all have to be listened to, taken seriously, and understood. This passage says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God." And in sharing, in facing, in dealing with conflict, this kind of compassion begins to develop because we understand some of the struggles that the other person is going through as well as we ourselves. A second positive result of facing conflict, as I see it, is a greater realization of the grace of God. I don't know of any part of my life in which I have to apply and utilize and experience the grace of God as much as in conflict with people. To be able to know that He has promised to give me what I need in that situation, to be able to demonstrate the character of Christ and the love of God, and to experience in a very real way. And I think that, again, is what Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians 12, where he talks about the grace of God. And God says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness." And I don't know when I feel quite as incapable and unable to respond properly as when I'm in a conflict with someone. I find myself all of those feelings down there. I feel like lashing out. I feel like being defensive. I feel like being protective. I feel like blaming. I feel like accusing. I feel like doing all kinds of things. And of all the times that I feel vulnerable and in need of help, it's when I'm in conflict with an individual. And how much I need the grace of God, and how very real the grace of God is when I draw on it to experience its reality and be able to demonstrate the qualities that God wants me to demonstrate to that individual in that situation. And then finally, I think when we deal with conflict with another individual, it helps us develop a far more meaningful dialogue. We learn to communicate far more effectively. Let me show you what happens in conflict many times. I got this from J. Adams' book, and I want to give him credit for this. It's a little illustration he gave. The book is Competent to Counsel. And he illustrates four ways that the average individual looks at conflict. The first one is like this. We come up and we see the conflict. And we walk around it and try to keep going. Now that looks nice. Looks easy. But it is not. Now the reason it's not is here's what's happening in reality. We think we're doing that. We think that we're avoiding it and going on and making progress. The facts are we end up going round and round. Because remember what I said? An unresolved conflict becomes a problem, and it will come up again in one way or another. It will return to haunt us. It may take on a different form. It may take on a different shape, but it'll come back because it has not been dealt with. So there really is no progress when we do that, even though the diagram indicates that we try to pretend like there is, that we can avoid it and keep going. We don't. God brings us back to that and makes us deal with it in one way or another. The second way that he suggests people look at conflict is that we come up to it, we see it, but we get off here and we insist that that's the issue, or this is the issue, or this is the issue. And we deal with what we call peripheral issues. Let me give an illustration. Somebody comes. And they say, "Man, I'm really having difficulties with so-and-so in the office or with my roommate." So we talk about it. Now, my posture in that kind of a situation in counseling is never to get involved with the other person because they're not there to defend themselves. So I don't try to talk about what they're saying about Joe. I keep coming back to say, all right, now, what are you doing about this? What is your attitude? How are you handling this? And inevitably, people will say, well, yeah, I understand your question, but you see, you don't understand. What really is happening is, and they go off to one of these little things out here. So I say, yeah, I hear you. I know what you're struggling with, and I know what that's like to have, you know, a roommate that squeezes the toothpaste instead of rolls it, or that, you know, whatever, or pulls the blankets, or, you know, whatever. But that's not the issue. See, the issue is, and I say this, and they say, well, yeah, I know that's what the scripture says, but you see, here's what's happening. And we go out here again. You see, you never resolve the conflict by getting involved in peripheral issues. That's why that question in Acts 22:10 that I gave you a moment ago is so germane to interpersonal conflict resolution. Lord, what do you want me to do? Dawson Trotman used to say, circumstances don't make or break you, they simply reveal you. So, we can talk all day about the circumstances, about peripheral issues out here, and never deal with the real issue, which may simply be something that you have in your heart of a selfish, self-centered nature that needs to be dealt with. That's where the solution is going to come. But many people do this. The third way is that a lot of people come up, they see the conflict, and they just do that. They just walk away from it. They pretend like they never saw it. You know, they pretend like it's not there at all. But of course, that doesn't work either. And so the fourth way that Adam suggests, and of course, which is the biblical way, is a willingness to just come up to it, smash it right between the eyes, deal with it, and keep going. To deal with it and solve it and move on. All right, now, we've said that the difference between conflict and problem, then, is that a conflict can be very developmental and helpful. A problem is an unresolved conflict. Now, let me give you a couple of identifying features between that differentiate the two. A problem is always debilitating and destructive. Now, that is a categorical statement, but I think it's an accurate one. A problem is always debilitating and destructive. Now, it may be destructive to the individual. It may be destructive to the relationship. Remember, we said there were some personal conflicts, and we're not dealing with those today. But when those remain unresolved, personal conflicts remain unresolved, they become destructive to the individual. People that begin to feel sorry for themselves. People that begin to think that no one understands them, or that everybody is taking advantage of them, or a variety of ways of self-pity. Those are destructive things. They tear people up. They eat them up. And over a period of time can make a person resentful and eventually very bitter. Very bitter. Because they're not dealt with. So problems which are unresolved conflicts become destructive and debilitating, whether it's to the relationship or the individual. Another thing about problems is that they always escalate. The reason being that Satan takes advantage of unresolved conflicts. See, he's looking for every way he can to trip us up. You know that from the Word. He's a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And so he looks for every kind of situation that he can take advantage of. And whenever there's an unwillingness to face a conflict and he sees that, then he comes in and begins accusing, which is one of his ministries. From Revelation 12, we're told he is the accuser of the brethren. Not only that, he begins confusing. Whenever there is confusion, you can mark my word that it's part of the work of the enemy. God never confuses issues, my friends. God never confuses us. He never leaves us in a state of uncertainty and confusion. The Spirit of God always points out very clearly what it is we need to do. And partly that's one of our problems. We don't want to face some of those things. God never confuses. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So whenever there is this nagging accusation and the confusion of issues, it's always because the enemy has taken advantage, and often he's taken advantage of an unresolved conflict, an unwillingness to face a situation. All right, what are some of the causes for conflict? What are some of the causes behind this whole matter of conflict? Proverbs 13:10, I think, is as much on target as any statement I know regarding conflict. It says, only by pride comes contention. You see, that is why 1 Peter 5:5 says, clothe yourselves with humility one toward another. Only by pride comes contention. And when I'm willing to put aside that part of me that wants to be right, that part of me that wants to look like I know what I'm doing all the time, and say to that person, you know, you're right. I blew it. I did the wrong thing. My attitude was wrong, or my actions were wrong, or whatever. See, I'm willing to put aside this stupid pride of ours and humble myself to that person. By the way, that's so essential in the whole area of receiving correction and admonition from someone else, whether or not I'm willing to do that. If I get defensive, I'm going to miss some of the biggest lessons God has for me. If someone comes to me and they say, hey, do you mind if I share something with you? And when they share it, I say, yeah, but you didn't have the whole picture. You see, what really was happening was this and this and this. And I try to excuse it or build a defense in my favor. What I need to do at that point is simply accept it and take it before the Lord and let the Lord deal with my heart and see if there's fact in what that person is saying. Only by pride comes contention. My way is better, or I won't admit I'm wrong. That's pride. We've already mentioned the second thing, but I'll put it into context here, and that's Isaiah 53:6. The self-centeredness of the human heart. Isaiah 53:6, we have turned everyone to his own way. And I don't think we need to spend a great deal of time talking about that. We're all far too familiar with how easy it is for us to be self-centered. Jeremiah 17:9 is the third basic cause for conflict, and that is the deceitfulness of the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, try the hearts, and so forth. The heart is deceitful. And we allow ourselves to deceive ourselves into thinking that there is no conflict, or that it's the other person's fault, or any other number of excuses that we want to raise. And we deceive ourselves because the heart is deceitful. And this is one of the reasons why we continue to have some of the conflicts that we have. Not long ago, I was discussing with someone a situation, and we looked at it very honestly and very objectively, and the facts were very clear regarding what needed to be done, and regarding the fact that this individual had had a wrong attitude and had not been really open and willing to look at the situation as it was. And when we got all through looking at the facts, this person said, yes, I see what you're saying and I understand that, but... And then came their reasoning, their excuses. It's kind of the don't confuse me with the facts, my mind is made up. That's the attitude that it's talking about there in Jeremiah 17:9. This deceitfulness that doesn't allow me to really look at the situation and say, that's right, I need to do something about that. That's deceitfulness. How do we effectively terminate conflicts? How do we effectively terminate conflicts? Very quickly, and we're just going to run through this Number one, we've already stated, I start with myself. I don't start with the conflict. I don't try to figure it out. I don't try to understand it. I don't try to scope it out somehow. I just admit, I'm having a problem. I'm having a conflict. There's something going on here. What should I do about it, Lord? That's the first thing I need to do. Matthew 7, 1 through 5 is a passage that you all know very well. It's the old passage on the speck and the log. How can you remove the speck from your friend's or brother's eye when you've got a log in your own? So I've got to start there. Lord, show me the log in my eye before I go and try and set my brother or my sister straight. Now, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 is a passage that we glanced at very briefly, and I explained to you at that time that it sets the tone for the next three chapters, actually 2.5 chapters, 4, 5, and part of 6, which is the walk of the Christian. And it has to do with how we relate to one another. And it's interesting that the very first thing Paul says is what my responsibility is. Not what the other person's responsibility is, but what my responsibility is. That I am to walk worthy of the Lord with these four qualities exhibited. Meekness, humility, patience, and long-suffering toward other people. Now that all is right here with me. That's my responsibility. To keep those perspectives as I try to follow the things that the Word of God tells me I should do. One of my favorite illustrators, of course, is Charlie Schulz. And he had a little cartoon the other day, some time back, that I copied. And I think it's a beautiful illustration of a passage in Scripture. Let's see if I can find it here. Yeah, Proverbs 15:10. A soft answer turns away wrath. Okay? Here you have this little gal telling Snoopy what she thinks of him. I just don't understand you. You lead such a worthless life, you, and she goes on, you know. And Snoopy just leans over and gives her a big kiss on the nose. And then he says, a kiss on the nose does much toward turning aside anger. Now, you see, what's happening is that Snoopy is taking the initiative. And he is turning away wrath with a soft answer. Now, I don't suggest you go around kissing people on the nose. But there's a soft answer. There's a way in which we can do that in these conflict situations rather than retaliating. Instead of getting upset because he was being told these things, he just decided that the wisest thing was to demonstrate some love in that direction. A soft answer turns away wrath. So I have to start with myself. The second thing that I have to do in order to terminate conflict is to risk confrontation. Now that's something we don't like to do. Very few people enjoy confrontation. In fact, if a person gets to the point where they enjoy confrontation, I have some doubts about that person. Because I don't think any of us should enjoy it. Confrontation is tough work. It really is. It just demands a lot from everyone. But confrontation is a very biblical and a very positive way of handling conflict. Matthew 5, and you'll remember these passages, 23 and 24. Matthew 5, 23 and 24, and Matthew 18, 15 are the two passages that I feel are biblically oriented to helping us know what to do when there is conflict. Now, we'll do this not just because all conflict is between fellows and girls, but just so that we get equal representation here, you know. We want to make sure. All right, now here they are. And there's been a conflict between them. Now, according to Matthew 5, 23 and 24, it says, if you take your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, that is, you have offended your brother. You've done something that has offended them. They have something against you. Go and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift at the altar. All right? So, let's just say that he has offended her. He did something that upset her, whatever it was. The Bible says he is to go. It says that it's his move to go over there. But in Matthew 18:15, it says, if your brother has sinned against you, go and tell him so. She's the one who has been sinned against. She's to go. In either case, it's my move, isn't it? Whether I have offended or been the one who has been offended. It's my move to go. If I'm the one who has offended, I'm to go and confess and make that right. If I'm the one who has been offended, I'm to go and tell that person that they have offended me and get it right. So in either case, we're to be moving toward one another. Now that's very interesting. Because in that chapter we looked at in Genesis 3, they moved away from God. They hid. They knew there was something they had done that was not correct, and they did not want to have to face it, and so they moved away from God. And whenever we move away from one another in conflict, we are moving into a problem area, and the conflict is escalating. The biblical concept of handling conflict is always to move toward one another. Now please note something. The key word in Matthew 5 is reconciliation. Reconciliation. We move toward one another and meet somewhere in the middle so that reconciliation can take place. Now please listen to that word carefully. Reconciliation has to do with the relationship, not with the issue. The Bible does not say that we have to get every issue resolved before we can be reconciled. If that were true, none of us would ever be reconciled to God, because there are continually issues that need to be resolved. The only way that we could be reconciled to God, if that theory were true, would be if we were perfect somehow and could get beyond the many, many offenses that there are that we commit toward God. Now, there's a big difference in the Bible between reconciliation and resolution. Another way of saying it is this: the Bible teaches unity, not uniformity. The Bible insists that we be of one heart, but it does not say that we have to agree on everything. It says that there has to be unity on issues of importance, but not demand uniformity on every situation. So, in conflict resolution, the goal is reconciliation, not necessarily resolving the issue. So, in fact, we should call this conflict reconciliation, except that that wouldn't really fit. But that's what we mean in conflict resolution biblically. We're talking about the matter of reconciliation. Now please notice something in that verse in Matthew 5. Reconciliation takes precedence. Please note this now, we who are so strong in this area. Reconciliation takes precedence over worship. God says, you just leave your gift at the altar. In other words, he is saying, it is not acceptable to me until you get that relationship reconciled with that brother or that sister. Now that's strong language. But that gives us a clear indication of the importance that God places on the whole area of interpersonal relationships. and the importance of being willing to face one another when there is an issue at stake and when there is a conflict, and to work our way through it biblically so that we can be reconciled in our hearts and demonstrate to the world the reality of what God asks in Romans 15, 5 and 6, that passage that we looked at before. That we be of one heart and one mouth and glorifying our God and Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he desires. And reconciliation is part of that process. Now, very quickly, a word about forgiveness in this matter of terminating conflict. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 speaks about this matter of forgiveness. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is never based on feeling, because God commands forgiveness. He commands that we forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. And so commands cannot be responded to on the basis of feelings. Commands are responded to on the basis of an intellectual act of my will, a recognition of the fact that this is what God wants and this is what I will do regardless of how I feel. So that's first to remember. Second, forgiveness is to be extended by the offended party, not insisted on by the party who has offended. I may go to you and I may say, I'm sorry that I did what I did, and I would like very much to have your forgiveness. But I can't demand it. It's something that the offended party has to extend. It has to be given freely, or it's not real. If it's grudging, if it's just a part of formality, it's not real. It has no healing value. The only healing value that forgiveness has is when it's extended graciously and honestly from the person who has been offended. And forgiveness is costly. You know that. To forgive someone who has offended you is costly. It hurts. But it's the most healing, strengthening experience that any of us can have. When it says in James 5:16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. That confessing of our faults includes the matter of forgiveness, or else there's no healing. And when there is forgiveness, there is healing in two directions. There is healing to the person who is being forgiven, but there is also healing in the person's heart who forgives. And there are many open wounds in people's lives today because they are unwilling to forgive someone for something they've done. Luke 17, 3 through 6 gives us a couple of guidelines that we'll close with this morning regarding the matter of healing, of forgiveness. Luke 17, 3 through 6. Jesus is talking with his disciples. And he begins by saying, take heed to yourselves. Now, whenever he says that, we ought to stop and take heed to ourselves. It's a statement that I take a great deal of stock in the Scriptures. Consider yourself. Take heed to yourself. And whatever he might use. So he says, take heed to yourself. Consider your own heart in this matter. That's what he's saying. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, rebuke doesn't mean, just a lashing. A very honest but gentle rebuke. Rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times and says, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said, Lord, increase our faith. What they were saying was, that is a hard saying. I'm not sure I can handle it. We need more strength to be able to do that, Lord. And it's interesting how the Lord answers that. He says, no, you don't. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this sycamore tree, be rooted up and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. What Jesus is saying is, you don't need more faith. You have all the faith you need, just put it into practice. Do what you know is to be done. You see, somehow we get the idea that faith is some kind of a special commodity that God gives us that will enable us to do a lot of things. Jesus keeps coming back to the fact that faith is obedience. Doing what I know is correct. Doing what I understand in the Scripture. That's what faith is. Putting into practice what I believe is true from the Scripture. And believing that God is going to do what He says as a result of my putting that into practice. So Jesus said, you don't need more instruction. You don't need more strength. You don't need more faith. You don't need more of anything. I've just told you, you forgive them 7 times a day. That's all you need to know. But we always want something additional in order to fulfill our responsibility of forgiveness. And Jesus says, no. Just the fact that you know you should forgive, you do it. You do it. What about forgetting? How do we forget in the process of forgiving? It isn't easy. There are scars in our lives. There are hurts that are there. People are probably the most hurtful of anything that we deal with. Our daughter and grandsons are staying in our home for some time now as they get settled in Denver. They're on their way up there to a new job, very interesting and good position that Don has. And they've got a dog. We don't have a dog normally. We found that for my schedule with traveling and all, we keep our living as simple as possible. No plants, no pets. Now we don't have to worry about leaving them with anybody. But we got a dog in the house now. And the other day I was sitting in the living room and he came bouncing in, or she did, and just stood there and looked at me. Just waited for me to pat her. So I reached out and patted her, and she came a little closer and put her, it's a German Shepherd, and she put her head up on my knee, you know, just laid it there. And I was telling Florine and Sandy, they were in the room, I said, you know, that's why people like dogs. They accept you any way you are. You know, they're unfailing in their loyalty to you. They wag their tail when they see you. They get excited when they see you. Whether you're grumpy or not, that makes no difference to them. You know, that was kind of affirming to me. That kind of made me feel good that somebody could treat... I mean, somebody. That some... something could treat me like that. But you see, human beings can be very, very hurtful. How do we forget the hurt? Very quickly, a couple of suggestions. First of all, remember that it may not be possible to forget immediately. Don't condemn yourself if you can't forget it immediately, if it keeps coming back to your mind occasionally. But what do you do with it when it comes back? That's the key. All right? One, don't brood over that offense. Don't keep going back and saying, I just don't understand why they did that. If only they had, or if only they hadn't, or certainly they understood. Just don't brood over it. Don't let your mind keep going over it. Second, commit yourself to never raising the issue again. Never bring that up to that person again. even if it's in our minds to reassure them of our forgiveness. You remember what you said the other day? Well, I just want you to know I forgave you. You know, basically it's because we're not willing to forget it that we keep bringing it up. Don't bring it up. Remember what it says in Isaiah 43:25. God has forgiven our sins, never to bring them up before us again. And then finally, don't share that offense with a third party. You know, the other day, Florine did thus and so, and man, it really hurt, but I've forgiven her. Then why share it? Why talk about it? The more I talk about it, the more it will aggravate and keep working on me. Forgiveness is a very important part of reconciliation, of conflict resolution, so that we might establish a new relationship, a new biblical relationship that God wants us to have. The kind that will glorify Him, the kind that will be representative of this statement that we read at the beginning and that I'll read as we close in Romans 15. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we are thankful this morning for your clear teaching and guidelines regarding how to handle this kind of situation. We're thankful that you sent your Son in order that we might experience reconciliation, real reconciliation, not only with you, but with one another. And so I pray that as we seek to understand and put some of these into practice in our relationships in the office, in our living situations, in our homes, with our families, help us to experience the reality of the healing of forgiveness, the healing of confrontation and working through conflicts, the benefits of reconciliation with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.